Think about the impact of what it would have been like to know Jesus personally and have his life shine into yours. That's what really changed the apostles and made them who they were. Have you ever had the privilege of getting to know personally an individual that is truly devoted to Jesus Christ? I mean, it's one thing to observe servants of the Lord at a distance and to benefit from public teaching, but it's another thing to get in close enough to know those people as human beings, where you can observe their everyday pattern of life and get a read on who they really are. It's people like that that change you. I know for me, as I think about people like that, there are certain faces that come to mind and experiences that I hope I'll never forget, because they impacted me, I think, more than all the other relationships combined. Imagine then what it would have been like to know personally one of the apostles in the first century. How did they think? What mattered to them? How did they accomplish all that they did? Well, that's the kind of insight that Romans 15, 14 to 21 gives us into the heart and mind of the Apostle Paul. We see the pronoun I 7 times in 8 verses, in addition to multiple references to me and my. It really is Paul's opening up his heart to us and sharing personally where he's coming from. Compared to the massive might and splendor of Rome, what difference could a little Jew from Tarsus make, crisscrossing the empire as he did? His path was full of obstacles. He endured jails, shipwrecks, beatings, betrayals, and at the end of it all, he was beheaded. But the Apostle Paul likely did more to change the course of world history than any other human being save Jesus Christ himself. Of course, it was Jesus at work in Paul that made Paul who he was. But this one man wrote roughly half of the New Testament, including this letter to the Romans that we've been studying this year. And in the book of Acts, that records the first 33 years of church history, Luke devotes just over half of its pages to Paul's missionary career. No wonder Paul's powerful influence continues to this very day around the world, wherever born-again Christians gather. We live in times that almost seem surreal. Angst, threats, real and imagined. National and global corruption, it seems, at nearly every level. You can feel the power of darkness. Hedonism, willful ignorance, hatred, lies, tyranny, fear. These are the order of the day. If there was ever a time for us as believers to shine courageously, it is now. But to do so, you and I need the gospel passion of people like the Apostle Paul, burning in our hearts and displayed in our lives. And that's what we hope to find and to acquire for ourselves this morning as we look at this passage in Romans 15, 14 to 21. Follow with me as I read. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourself are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. want to talk this morning about passion for fulfilling gospel ministry. Paul basically gives us three driving reasons for his passion. One, it's for the sanctification of believers. In verses 14 through 16, he has shared what he has in the book of Romans for the benefit, for the growth of the believers to whom he writes. Second, it is for the glory of God, verses 16 to 19, the first part of that verse, where he portrays evangelism as really an act of worship, a priestly act of worship before God. And then third, he has this passion for gospel ministry for the expansion of Christ's kingdom to people who have never heard and never understood before. Second part of verse 19 to verse 21. My prayer for us this morning is that we will capture this kind of gospel passion and that God will use it in our lives the same way he did in the life of the Apostle Paul. Consider with me first that Paul's passion for fulfilling gospel ministry was for the sanctification of believers. That might be a surprising thing. I know years ago it was kind of a surprising discovery for me because I always thought of the gospel as being kind of like entry-level stuff. Kind of, you know, the milk before you got to the meat. And yeah, I learned that stuff in Sunday school. Now let's move on to the mature things. And yet we find that Paul has an altogether different view of the value of the gospel in the lives of those who are already believers. Look at what he writes in verse 14 again. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul's letter to the Romans is perhaps the clearest explanation of the gospel in all the Word of God. You look over church history and many have been converted to Christ from its teaching. So much so that Romans plays a significant role in the history of awakenings and revivals. It's almost like every time you start to study about a revival or an awakening, you find that Romans is at the foundation of it, including the great Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. But Paul wrote Romans to church members who were already believers. The Holy Spirit considered it critical instruction for them, not just for those who had never heard before. Now look at the regard Paul has for these brothers and sisters in Christ. He didn't plant the church there, but he personally knows some of the members, as the final chapter is going to reveal. They're mature enough for him to describe them as full of goodness, full of knowledge, able to instruct others. What an amazing commendation from an apostle with the stature of the Apostle Paul. I mean, think about if Paul were writing us, the Hampton Park church family, and he were to describe us this way. Well, it gives insight into Paul's humility, his own view of ministry and of himself, and also of his loving care for other believers. And we see this, in fact, we see this from really all the apostles as they write these various church families. We see this affection for brothers and sisters in Christ everywhere and not a kind of looking down their nose at other believers. He does not lord it over these people. But Paul does write them, he confesses boldly, to remind them of truths they must never forget. And the apostles often talk this way. I'm reminded of Peter's words in 2 Peter, the last letter that he wrote before he was executed for Jesus. It reflects the same kind of priority. It says, I think it right, in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Why would the apostles consider this so important? Well, it's because forgetting what's truly important, and those are gospel truths, is a clear and present danger. And forsaking it is deadly. I think those of you that have lived a number of decades and have known Christ for a while and known others who have gathered with us here and you've interacted with people, over time, there are more and more names you can add to the list of those who've turned away. Even people who know the truth can slip away from it. False teachers and humanistic cultures distract and confuse us. sinful patterns of life, sometimes long-held secret that finally break out and lead us astray. Pain, threats, disillusionment, all sap our strength and our hope and sometimes cause us to wander and even to fall away. Well, Paul wrote boldly also because of God's grace on him to minister to the Gentiles. And remember, the Gentiles are not only just non-Jews. Think of them as the nations. And also think of them literally as the ethnicities. Beyond just nation states to people groups. Wherever there's a different kind of culture, a tribe, an ethnicity. He was called to reach these people by God's grace. He devoted himself to there being an acceptable offering to God as those sanctified, set apart and purified and transformed by the Holy Spirit. Just getting them converted would have been incomplete disciple making. When you think about the Apostle Paul, this is really just extraordinary that God would choose him to do this. I mean, the man is a Pharisee. That means he's a separatist, and by separatism, that means that these are Jews who believed that for them to be faithful to God, they had to completely cut themselves off from all these other people. They were to be separate from the world and from the people in it. And in God's great, really, sense of humor almost, God takes this man who's a Pharisee of the Pharisees and says, I'm going to have you reach the very people with whom you've had nothing to do in the past. This is going to be your job. I mean, this in itself was a miraculous transformation in the life of Paul, that he would be called to this kind of ministry. And yet he understands that his job is not just to get Gentiles to walk the aisle and pray a prayer, but it's to see them actually grow in Jesus to where they're shining him out. The good news doesn't stop with justification and forgiveness. It is transforming in its power, as we learn in Romans 12, 1 and 2, making all of life an act of worship to God. What we're trying to do in evangelism is actually see the numbers of people worshiping God increase everywhere. And even as we gather, as Paul's first point makes in talking to these believers about these great truths, the reason we keep reviewing this is that we want our lives to shine this way. And it's understanding the gospel and its implications that actually ushers us into this kind of living. We have to constantly remind ourselves of what life consistent with the gospel looks like. And start thinking through what we've studied in Romans and our battle against sin. We have to remember the gospel. In our confidence that we will not face condemnation because we're in Jesus, the gospel. In our reliance on the Holy Spirit, not ourselves. In our reliance on the promises of God. In our loving and humble use of our gifts and abilities to serve the good of others, just as Jesus did. In our submission to civil authority. In our respect for the consciences of other believers with whom we disagree. In our self-sacrificial ministry for the spiritual well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ, in our passion to spread the gospel, all these grow from gospel truths. I mean, Paul talks about it with Ephesian believers. He says, look, you have to forgive one another because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Or in Titus 3, he tells Titus to admonish people about who they are in Jesus as those that are regenerate. And he says, look, you've got to show perfect courtesy to all people. Why? Because once you were foolish, once you hated people, but now God has shown you kindness and mercy. He's regenerated you. And now you've got to shine out a completely different kind of life that actually loves other people and devotes oneself to meeting urgent need. All this is gospel rooted. Our most common sins reflect forgetfulness of who we are in Christ and what he saved us to be and to do. I mean, giving in to our besetting sins, it contradicts the gospel. Christ has set you free. Losing hope contradicts the gospel. We have been given an inheritance, and faith is the substance of things hoped for. Walking in the flesh instead of the Spirit contradicts the gospel, because you can't do this in your own power. You've got to be relying on the Spirit. Rebellion against God-ordained authority contradicts the gospel, because the gospel teaches that God has put those men in place and those people in place, those authorities in place, and you're not so vulnerable to them that you can't submit, because you know that ultimately God is ruling. Neglecting to use our gifts for the good of others contradicts the gospel, because we're in a body of believers and we've each been given ability and strength to serve the needs of others so that we all grow up into Christ-like maturity. Pride, prejudice, disunity, all of these contradict the gospel. If I line up my life and my thinking with the gospel, I just don't behave these ways. The more we keep gospel truths in mind, the better we live the Christian life. And that's why when the apostles write believers, they consistently emphasize Christian doctrine and then the Christian duties that rise from it. We actually have a couple small books in our library that I want to commend to you if you don't already have them. Milton Vincent's The Gospel Primer, and then also C.J. Mahaney's The Cross-Centered Life, really focus in on how the gospel comes to bear on everyday life. So let me ask you, what about your life shows others that you belong to Jesus and that you know full well that you do belong to Him only by His amazing grace? How do your plans and your goals match up with the priorities of your Savior King, Jesus Christ? I mean, when you do your planning, is that just like something that's separate from who you are in Jesus? Is that when you make your goals and your what you hope to happen, your bucket list for life, is that separate from what Jesus saved you to do? What about your giving? Does it show, and I don't mean just what you put in an offering plate, but I mean your giving of yourself in every way, your resources as well as, you know, monetary, as well as abilities and time. Does your giving reflect the kind of generosity that God has displayed in giving us Jesus and making us heirs of an inheritance that is just mind-blowing? Your sympathy with others, does it show the compassion of Jesus? Your willingness to suffer, does it show that you've gotten a grip on the reality that the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep is with you all the days and will lead you safely home? So we as believers, we need the gospel. We need to be preaching the gospel to ourselves every day, because that helps us then live out a life that's consistent and that shines to the glory of God. And that leads us to the second point, is that Paul has this passion for gospel ministry for the glory of God. We see this in verse 16 and following. In verse 16, we read the words that God has called him to this ministry to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, I've underlined a number of words in this verse because they all relate to temple worship. First, the word minister, it's not the word that's often translated deacon, it's not the word that's translated bondslave. It's actually the word that we get liturgy from. It refers to the kind of service and ministry that a priest does in the temple. So it's a priestly ministry. And then priestly service refers to the sacrificing in the sanctuary. So again, pointing back to the sacrificial system. Obviously, offering is a Levitical kind of term, a priestly service kind of term. Acceptable, animals had to be sanctified, that were going to be sacrificed, had to be approved as without defect, and then sanctified, those offerings were devoted to God as sacred. So all of these terms point to Paul's view of evangelism as an act of priestly worship to God. So for Paul, Making disciples of the ethnicities was an act of worship. In offering to God every bit as much as an Old Testament priest offering sacrifices in the temple of God, these people with names, people he had invested in, people he had evangelized, he was offering them to Jesus. Paul was not merely marketing Jesus to the world, even though he did everything in his power to make Jesus known. He wasn't even just rescuing sinners, although loving your neighbor as yourself certainly has to include a desire to see your neighbor rescued from eternal wrath. His motivation was greater yet. It didn't rise and fall with the success of marketing. It didn't rise and fall with who responded and who did not. Paul was worshiping God. He was seeking to bring glory to God, to make God's name great among the nations. And the more that name spread, and the more people were worshiping him, he took those people, as it were, and laid them before God and said, God, here's my offering to you. Here's what I'm sacrificing. He was pouring out his life. In fact, he even talks about this in one of his letters. He says, you know, I've poured out my life as a sacrificial offering on the altar for you, and it's worth it. Okay? So he's pouring out his life, and then he's reaching them and pouring them out before the Lord. He goes on to say in verse 17, in Christ Jesus, then I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ, remember that's a title, not just a name, the Messiah has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God. So Paul wasn't doing his ministry. He wasn't traipsing around the world to make a name for himself. All his efforts and successes were all about Messiah Jesus. All his sacrifices of reputation and actually physical well-being and financial well-being were for the Messiah Jesus. And as he's already outlined earlier in Romans, the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would bring the nations, the ethnicities, not just Jews, into his kingdom. And one of the ways he did so was through Paul. I mean, think about the significance of this, that for centuries God has predicted he's going to bring Gentiles into the church, into his people. And then you come along in the course of history, and God uses you to fulfill that prophecy. Do you realize that while none of us are Apostle Paul's, we weren't called to the identical ministry, still the prophecies regarding God gathering in his people have to do with you and with me. We are his chosen people, his chosen vessels to actually make this happen through his power. In other words, your significance, the significance of your life is tied to what God has said he's going to do. It's tied to the redemption story. That's what makes your life significant. I mean, you know, you may be a doctor or a lawyer or a musician or a teacher or a carpenter or whatever, and that's significant to a degree, but the real significance of your life is your connection with the redemption story. Your connection with God calling out a people for his name from every nation, kindred, and tongue. That's your real significance. That's what the carpentry is about. That's what the doctoring is about. That's what the preaching is about. That's what the teaching is about. It's that. It's being part of this epic story of God rescuing people out of the jaws of death and out of the tyranny of sin and Satan and making them his own people. That's something to live for. Remember Christ's words to Paul at his conversion on the road to Damascus? Paul shares what the Lord said to him in his testimony to King Agrippa in Acts 26. He says, quoting Jesus, "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you." In other words, I'm going to give you the message. "Delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified. They're set apart. They're made God's by faith in me. Me referring to Jesus. Later, when Paul was in Jerusalem and was beginning to encounter severe pushback, Jesus reiterated Paul's mission. In Acts 22:21, he talks about it. He said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." And he actually shared this in like the least likely of places. This is when the mob had practically killed him in the temple precincts because they thought he had brought a Gentile into an area that Gentiles weren't allowed to go. And he asked the Roman soldier whose soldiers had rescued him from the mob if he could speak to the people. And so he tells his testimony there. And of course, as soon as he talked about being sent far away to the Gentiles, the whole Jewish audience erupted into rioting again. And he had to be rushed into the building for his safety. How could God that the Jews knew include the Gentiles in the kingdom of the Messiah? I mean, to their minds, doing so would pollute God's people. But they forgot that no Jew and no Gentile belongs to God because of his or her own righteousness, but only because of the perfect righteousness of the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin not just of the Jews, but of the world. They had forgotten the words of the prophets that the transforming power of God would reach Gentiles, the ethnicities too, not just Jews. The powerful effect of the gospel was on display among the Gentiles who turned to the Messiah. In fact, Paul would say of those in Thessalonica, we don't even need to tell people about the change that the gospel brings because the change is just like reverberating all over the Mediterranean region, how much you've turned from idols to serve the living and true God. You could see the power of the gospel and the obedience of their lives. And, you know, we saw in Romans 1 just how decadent those cultures could be. I mean, it's awful. And we see it in our own culture today. But Paul says in verse 18, "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles," note the words, "to obedience." Genuine faith in Jesus Christ changes people and actually makes them want to obey God. It produces a righteousness. We were created unto good works. By word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. In other words, this is how it happened, that the Gentiles turned and were transformed in this way. Christ accomplished what he did not only through Paul's words, and he's a wordsmith, right? I mean, we know him for his words, but also through his deeds. Furthering the gospel demands both proclaiming and displaying. That's why we have in our statement as a church that we exist to proclaim and to display the good news that God's calling out of people for his name. If we don't back our gospel words with the gospel deeds, our message lacks credibility. Who wants a gospel that doesn't work, that doesn't actually rescue people from their sin? If we don't provide gospel words to go with our gospel deeds, then our message lacks clarity. I mean, there's lots of people that appear to be good people, so what makes the difference with us? I remember years ago reading Thomas Rainer's The Unchurched Next Door, and he talks there about a believer who had worked in an office for some years and was convicted about the need to share the gospel with a coworker. While the believer was delaying, the coworker was actually converted by another means. And come to find out, one of the reasons that this coworker had delayed trusting in Jesus so long is that she didn't know that the believer that was in the office was a Christian. In fact, she figured that if a person could be so good as this believer that she didn't know was a believer, then she actually didn't need to trust in Jesus. Like, there's a person that's good anyway without the gospel. I wonder how many people there are that are like that. Maybe they're seeing your good deeds and they're seeing what a kind person you are, but have no idea why you are that way. They just think it's because you're basically a good person. They have no idea why you waste your time going to church on a Sunday morning instead of sleeping in and sipping hot chocolate and coffee and, you know, watching Netflix or whatever people do on Sunday morning. They have no idea why you do what you do. Maybe they think it's just because this is your family tradition. Maybe they think this is just, hey, you're just kind of caught in the rut. You know, that's just the way some people are that way. They're kind of weird. They need to know why. In fact, Rainer shares in that book that statistically, the unchurched, those who aren't part of a church and in some cases never have been, are far more likely to accept an invitation to a church service. In other words, to come with you. And I would throw in lunch if I were you afterwards. They're far more likely to accept an invitation to a church service than church people are to extend the invitation. That might surprise you, because I think we think, well, nobody would want to come anyway. Why would I ask? The reality is that fewer of us ask than there are people that would say yes. Paul's deeds included signs and wonders. Signs are miracles with a message that produced amazement. That's what a wonder is. People wonder at it. They're amazed. They're astonished when they witness the power of it. It was part of his credentials as an apostle, one sent from Jesus, proving that God had entrusted him with this gospel message. He talks about in 2 Corinthians 12:12, he says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." And mighty works is the third term, usually translated miracle, referring to the power that's unleashed in a miracle. So during that era, as the gospel is being preached and the New Testament is not yet written, the apostles are displaying, this is from God. Every miracle that they did, this is from God. This is from God. In fact, Jesus did miracles so that people knew that he came from God. Now, we aren't apostles in the sense that Paul was, but we have a ministry nonetheless because we're followers of Jesus. Our words of gospel truth have to be backed by lives of gospel power. And really, after years of teaching and preaching and sharing the gospel, it really is a miracle when somebody who's a sinner by birth and by choice actually repents and believes. That is a work of God. I mean, it is like banging your head against a brick wall till your head is bloody to try to get people to come to Jesus in your own power. God has to do it. The Spirit draws them. The Spirit does the miracle. And it's the Spirit that actually changes people in ways you never thought they could change. And I would think that, particularly those of you who have known Jesus for a while, there are ways that God has changed you that you never thought you could change. I remember as a young believer, because I came to Christ at 4 years old, I remember as a young believer singing songs where I was just lying about how God had changed me so much. It's like, well, you know, not really. But the beauty of growing older is that you can actually point to things in your life that used not to be there. In ways that you've changed, that God did, and you know full well it wasn't because of you. Because you know in your flesh dwells no good thing. One of the striking things that Martin Lloyd-Jones talked about in his ministry in England, during the first part of the 20th century, he's a Bible expositor, heart of an evangelist, originally a medical doctor, called to preach. He frequently made the observation, commenting on all the marketing of the gospel that was going on in his day, that the man on the street ultimately is drawn into the company of believers by nothing less than power. It can't be talk alone. Without evidence of the life-changing power of Jesus, the gospel seems at best trivial and at worst delusional, maybe even dangerous. People need to see power. They need to see that this is not just, hey, I'm just kind of a religious person. They need to see the power of God in our lives. You and I are no Apostle Paul, but look at where he says the power comes from, the end of verse 19, by the power of the Spirit of God. And remember that Paul has already taught us in Romans 8, 9, and 10 that the Spirit is a gift God gives to all of those that are in Christ. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. I mean, this is how Christ marks you as His, is the Spirit indwells you. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead, you're mortal physically because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness, Christ's perfect righteousness that's reconciled you to God, and giving a pathway for the Spirit of God to dwell in your life changes you. Anyone who's truly born again by the Spirit of God cannot remain as he was. It's impossible. How can God be in a person's life, the infinite almighty God, and the person not change? It doesn't even make sense. The Spirit empowers us to battle sin and to live righteous lives before God. Not perfect. Otherwise, there wouldn't be all the verses about confessing our sins to God and being careful not to be drawn aside. Love for God, love for others drives what we do and don't do, because on them hang all the law and the prophets. And that love is planted in us by the Spirit of God in us. According to Romans 5, God's love's been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And that's why John says, when he writes believers in 1 John 4, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God." He has his spiritual DNA and he knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Think how compelling. I mean, as I watch people that I know aren't even believers, and particularly going through a year like this year, and I listen to, you know, what they sing and what they talk about and what they long for. Love is what God created human beings for. We long for the love, the place of safety and belonging and care that we once knew as a human race in Eden. We long for this. We long to be close to people, especially this year. We cry out for that. And so God, in changing us, gives us what we as humans most need, and makes us into people that love the way he does. And that's so attractive. That kind of power, not the kind of power that beats people down, not the kind of power that shuns them, not the kind of power that pounds the chest about how awesome we are. The kind of power where love just like envelops other people. And it's clear that it's authentic and real. That's compelling. That's what Jesus does. So the question is, when we think about all of this as an act of worship, we think about this as a priestly service in the temple of God, what are you doing to engage regularly in worshiping God by making disciples of others in word and deed? In what ways is your life, along with the lives of those that you're pointing to Jesus, bringing God glory, like an offering where it's ascending to the pleasure of God? God, by who he is and by what he's done, deserves universal praise. So what are you and I doing to push out the borders and increase the number of true worshipers as an offering to God? Paul had passion for fulfilling his gospel ministry for the glory of God. And then finally, it was for the expansion of Christ's kingdom. He writes in the second part of verse 19, "So that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ, not where the Messiah has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. The church began in Jerusalem and scattered like seed from there to the uttermost parts of the earth. And through Paul's ministry, it reached cities across the vast territory between Jerusalem all the way to modern-day Albania and Yugoslavia. Paul was especially focused on taking the good news of Jesus the Messiah to places it had never been. When we visited the Crowleys and the Canes in Cambodia in 2011, the history of Cambodia was really fascinating, but it was tragic. It told the tale of a region where there was no record of gospel witness at all until the late 1800s. And then the Christian Missionary Alliance sought to advance the gospel there in the 1920s with small success. When the numbers of Christians finally began to grow in the 1960s, it was cut off and cut short by Pol Pot as he swept through in the 1970s and slaughtered 3 million out of 8 million Cambodians in the horrific killing fields. And then finally, in the 1990s, the country opened up again, and Christianity took root there with significant growth for the first time in human history, as far as we know. That's the kind of place that attracted the Apostle Paul. That's the kind of place that we as a church are looking to advance the gospel in the decades to come in our church mission strategy. A number of our missionaries are growing older and reaching retirement years. Okay, as we look at replacing them and we look at getting more people out, where are we going? We want to find regions like this. There are vast regions like this today. And what may surprise us is to find areas, even in our own country, that have fewer Christians than countries classified as unreached people groups. Remember the stunning statistics we saw a few months ago regarding Salt Lake City. We find ourselves fretful and even outraged by the wickedness and the anti-Christian worldviews of the big cities of our nation, especially during election years. The politics is just a byproduct of a far deeper problem. Where is the gospel witness in these great urban cities? It's not that there is none, but it's clear that there's not enough. Where are the Christians? And I ask this to myself, okay? I'm not talking down to you. I'm thinking through this myself. Where are the Christians willing to take the risk of entering territory dominated by the enemy of our souls, armed with the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith? Why have we not made it a priority to find a way to bring gospel light into these strongholds of darkness? Maybe what it will take is for persecution to drive us out of our safe zones, just as God did to the church in Jerusalem in the early days. I don't know. But I do know that it's really obvious where the dark places are, even in our country. So what are we going to do about it? How are we going to strategize to actually do something about it in line with what God has called us to do? But even here in Greenville, even now, and maybe especially now, I've grown up in this town, left for a while, came back. Greenville is not the same Greenville. The fact is that you and I live among people in this city who have never had one Christian ever explain the gospel of Christ clearly to them. Many of them come from the very places we failed to reach. Whole sectors of our culture are completely dominated by humanism, by evolution, by atheistic thinking, and by the corruption that all that produces. They see Christianity as mainly a cultural thing at best, sometimes a threat, to their lifestyle. They've never been introduced to gospel truth and power through interaction with a genuine, regenerate believer. Your job and mine is to find these people and to connect them to Christ by word and by deed, to show them the power of Jesus. As you've often seen in the dispatches from the front films, one of the best ways to build those bridges into the lives of people who need Jesus is to look for urgent needs that you can help meet. Whether you're crossing an ocean or crossing the street, really the technique is the same. There has to be movement on our part toward others to meet their needs in Jesus' name. A healthy church family, we've talked about that a lot for years. It's marked by its loving care for one another. People know we are disciples of Jesus by the love that we have for one another, John 13:35. But a healthy church family is not content to keep the love bottled up just within the family. We want it to flow out to our community and to the uttermost parts of the world. We understand that the gospel is for all ethnicities and that Jesus is with us all the days of our earthly mission wherever we go. What we practice among ourselves, we want to extend to those that are outside. And so if you're actually, you know, the church is actually a training ground, right? The church family. If you're one of those that isolates yourself, even within a church family, you're going to find it nearly impossible to reach out to anybody else. So start practicing getting out of your bubble by reaching out to needs you see in the church family. Get into the mode of showing love to others and caring about them, and then just keep that going as you walk outside of the church family. And as we have confidence that the Spirit of God will use us to advance the gospel in the lives of those who've never understood before, we have confidence He's going to do that. He quotes from Isaiah, "As it is written, those who've never been told of Him will see. Those who have never heard will understand." He's quoting from Isaiah 52, just before the great Messiah portrait of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 52:15, these are the words. "So shall He sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of Him. For that which had not been told them, they see. And that which they had not heard, they understand." So let me encourage you. Don't sell the gospel short. Let it shine its light. People you've never dreamed would see will suddenly receive their sight. People who never heard before will understand. You'll hear them say things like, "Oh, that makes sense. I get that." Romans 10:14-15, remember the words? "How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." That's from the same chapter in Isaiah, verse 7. In other words, your feet and mine were made for getting the gospel where it needs to go. So let's do it. Who do you know has not trusted in Jesus yet? What people do you have access to? What are you doing to get to know them? What changes does God want you to make in your life patterns that would actually bring you into contact with those who have not heard? And will you pray each day consistent with the revealed will of God, that God would connect you with those who haven't believed and that you can share the gospel with, that you might one day offer them to God as an offering of praise? May God fill us with Paul's passion to fulfill gospel ministry for the sanctification of believers, for the glory of God, and for the expansion of Christ's kingdom. Let's pray. God, this is a message certainly easier to preach and to read than it is to live. But Father, you have saved us for your glory, for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the way that glory is extended is by our giving this message to those who have yet to trust in Jesus. I pray, God, that our message would be clear because we use words, and that our message would be credible because it's backed by our lives transformed by the living power of God. Lord, help us have the same kind of passion the Apostle Paul had. Help us in our individual callings and our individual kinds of opportunities to seize them and to use them in ways that show that we understand that our lives are all about the worship of God and bringing Him glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.